Welcome. As we begin the journey toward the end of the semester, I trust that the journey will find its way well in many ways. We are gathered here to worship and appreciate Mark Tizanation for saying yes to sharing with us. And on the back of your bulletin is just a statement that came out of his web blog, which I trust there will be some more things posted on there as we go. So I just want to read that for those in the hearing of this podcast, so to speak, that on this Anabaptist Nation, which is a faculty webpage for Mark, he has written, "I am an adult convert to the Anabaptist Mennonite tradition. While being in serious and enriching conversation with Christians from other traditions, I am excited about our own. I believe there are riches yet to be mined, riches that enable us to combine grace and faithfulness, a Trinitarian faith with serious discipleship. In my own calling as a teacher, I hope to contribute to the shaping of future visionary leaders for the church, and I endeavor to foster imaginative teaching and preaching that calls forth joyful obedience." I trust that's still a go. Thank you, Mark. So, as we engage together in this way today, I invite you just to listen to Psalm 96, 1 through 13, and then we'll begin our worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless God's name. Tell of God's salvation from day to day. Declare God's glory among the nations, God's marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. God is to be revered above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in God's sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due God's name. Bring an offering and come into God's courts. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before God, all the earth. Say to the nations, the Lord is king. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. God will judge the peoples with equality. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then all the trees in the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For the Lord is coming. God is coming to judge the earth. The Lord will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth.
What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? Just his kindness. What does the Lord require of God? Just his kindness. That's what the
Turn next to number 63.
Come, hear me now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit.
Reading from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him and what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our message of the gospel came to you not only in word, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word of joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned from God to idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming.
As is not unusual for me, I have two titles for my sermon today. The first one, which was in your order of worship, is "Of Idols and Emperors," and in parentheses, "and our lives among them." The second title is "Sometimes We Need to See Rainbows." Philip Halley, a Jewish philosopher at the beginning of the 1970s, was doing research for a second book on cruelty. He was reading lots of things on cruelty, and as he was reading a book of essays, he ran across a four-page story about a village in southern France, a village of about 5,000 people, which had saved the lives of about 5,000 refugees. As he was reading this story in the midst of being flooded by a sense of cruelty, he noticed tears streaming down his face, and he said to himself, "I have to find out more about this story." That led him to travel to southern France to do research, to interview everyone who was still alive in the 1970s that had helped to save refugees in the 1940s, and he ended up writing a book called "Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed." One evening, he was speaking to a group of Jewish women in Minneapolis about his book, a year or two after it had been published. During the Q&A time, one woman came to the front of the room, faced the audience, and said, "The Holocaust was storm, lightning, thunder, wind, rain, yes. And Le Chambon, the village in southern France, was the rainbow." Halley, commenting on what this woman had said, says, "The woman from Minneapolis witnessed to that hope. And I realized that for me too, the little story of Le Chambon is grander and more beautiful than the bloody war that stopped Hitler. I do not regret fighting in that war. Hitler had to be stopped. But my memories of it give me only a sullied joy, because in the course of the three major battles I participated in, I saw the detached arms and legs and heads of young men lying on blood-stained snow. The story of Le Chambon gives me an unsullied joy." It's not true for all of Paul's letters by any means, but this letter to the Thessalonians is a warm, faith-filled, and encouraging letter. It's addressed to the brothers and sisters, beloved of God. Paul says, "We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly." He says, "The message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is because of God's grace. God has chosen you." Paul and those with him have also seen evidence of the faithfulness of these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. He says, "Remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you," says Paul. Paul is encouraged simply by thinking about the Christians in Thessalonica, and he offers them words of encouragement. One might say he expresses unsullied joy as he communicates with them. We don't have to look very carefully at this letter to the Thessalonians to see that it is about much more than simply the internal life of this church. Yes, indeed, they received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. However, we also notice that they did this in spite of persecution. But why were they being persecuted? Apparently, it was because they were telling the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone they could. Verse 8 says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known." So it's not only Paul who has seen their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, but others have as well. A part of what they are saying, apparently, when they proclaim the gospel, is that they have turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and that others should do the same. N.T. Wright comments on the radical nature of calling on people to turn from idols in the world of Paul. He says, "That was simply unheard of in Paul's world. It would be like asking people in a modern city to give up using motor cars, computers, and telephones. The gods of Greek and Roman paganism were everywhere. If you were going to plant a tree, you would pray to the relevant god. If you were going on a business trip, a quick visit to the appropriate shrine was in order. If you or your son or daughter was getting married, serious and costly worship of the relevant deity was expected. At every turn in the road, the gods were there, unpredictable, possibly malevolent, sometimes at war among themselves, so that you could never do too much in the way of placating them, making sure that you had gotten on their good side. In particular," says Wright, and this will be important later in this letter, "there was one recent arrival among the gods of Greece and Rome. In order to assure safety and prosperity, the emperors were to be worshipped. The city of Rome was itself deified. Shrines to Rome and the emperor sprang up as local magistrates and rulers were keen to demonstrate their political loyalty. Cities tumbled over themselves to build temples for these new divinities." End of quote. In the midst of this world full of gods, the Thessalonian Christians have received the transforming word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They also have been wise enough to imitate those who brought the gospel to them, as well as to their Lord. And they are reminded that they can only do the work of faith, the labor of love, and remain steadfast in hope because of the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. They also know that all of this is not just for themselves. No, they share it with others, for it is truly good news for the world. As one person has put it, the Thessalonian believers' participation in God's gracious work through Christ and the Spirit is depicted as spread over the whole range of human life, active and passive, attitudinal and bodily, inner and outer, personal, social, and political. It seems to me that often when we read letters like the letter to the Thessalonians, we don't imagine, not typically, that this is a political letter. But I think the author that I just quoted is right to say that it's political. It's social, public, it's for the world, and not just for the internal life of the church. I think sometimes we don't notice the political nature of such letters because we don't really grasp the meaning of some key words. Paul begins this passage by saying, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The word church is our word for translating ekklesia, the Greek word, that simply was the common word for a public assembly. The common Greek term for an assembly of free males conducting the political affairs of a Greco-Roman city. Once we know that, we're reminded of the radicality of the church that was created around Jesus Christ by knowing that it was not just free men, but also included women and slaves. The term ekklesia connects this Gentile audience to the story of God's dealings with Israel, marking them out as a redeemed, visible people whose public practices are to make clear the character of Israel's God. It's one of the reasons that this body of people came to be called the body of Christ, because it is the visible presence of the gospel to others. But church, political, this tiny body in Thessalonica? Rodney Stark has shown that the early church began to grow dramatically. But whether it's the early church growing dramatically and not being so tiny after a while, or now, we still don't typically think of the word church as a word that has anything to do with politics. J. John, who is a man who's an evangelist in the Church of England, it seems to me, in offering his creative comments on what he does, helps us to see more fully the political nature of the body of Christ. Here's what John says. He says, "I've often struggled with knowing quite what to say when people ask me what I do. I try to be a bit creative. Recently, I was sitting beside a woman at Heathrow Airport, London. I said, 'Hello, where are you going?' She said, 'I'm going to Singapore.' 'Where are you going?' I said, 'Australia.' After a while, I said, 'What do you do?' She told me, and she followed by saying, 'What do you do?' And I said, 'Well, I work for a global enterprise.' She said, 'Do you?' 'Yes, I do. We've got outlets in nearly every country in the world. We've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters. We do marriage work. We've got orphanages, feeding programs, educational programs. We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation work. Basically, we look after people from birth to death. We deal in the area of behavioral alteration.' She said, 'Wow! Really loud!' Lots of people were staring at us because of her 'wow.' 'What is it?' she asked. I said, 'The church. Have you never heard of it?' This global enterprise is called the body of Christ. We sometimes don't notice the global significance of the church because our local churches are simply small outlets, perhaps like the city council of Harrisonburg or even Mount Jackson. But Mount Jackson is connected to Virginia, which is connected to the United States of America, which through the UN is connected to the whole world. So likewise, you and I are linked to brothers and sisters around the state, the country, and the globe. Someone has estimated that soon there will be 250 million Christians in China alone. So we are indeed connected to a global enterprise. I want to say a few comments about the passage from Matthew's Gospel. I realize these are for those who preached last Sunday or whose church uses the lectionary text. These were the lectionary texts from last Sunday. I don't always think the lectionary committee does a great job of finding matching text, but I did think that this time around they did an especially good job of linking these texts, because they help us to see that all of these are related to, on the one hand, realizing that we live in a world of idols and emperors, and we live our lives among them. Sometimes when I've spoken on Romans 13, 1 through 7 at various places, I have America the Beautiful playing in the background. I do that because it's such nonsense to imagine that America the Beautiful should be playing in the background. It's totally to misunderstand what the context was when this letter was originally written by Paul to a church living in the heart of the Roman Empire. Well, likewise, it's totally inappropriate to hear something like America the Beautiful playing in the background when we read this passage from Matthew's Gospel. Often U.S. Americans see this passage as a perfect exemplary passage for noting the separation of church and state, which again is total nonsense, I would suggest. No, what is being said here, it seems to me, though there's a lot of debate around this passage, of course, but what it seems to me, what is being said here is very similar to what is said in the Thessalonian passage. That is, it's about idols and emperors, and our being connected to the one and true living God. Jesus does not answer their question, of course. Their question was, is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Jesus says, show me the coin used for the tax. Whose head is this and whose title? On one side of the coin that was probably shown, it said, Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. On the reverse side was a female figure facing right, seated on a throne, wearing a crown, and holding a scepter in the right hand and a palm or olive branch on the left. And it said, chief priest. Any Jew would have realized that this is blasphemy. This is blasphemy represented right here on this coin. So, of course, this is participating in idolatry. And so Jesus says, give back to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, which is nothing because this is paganism, and to God the things that are God's. We still live in the midst of idols and emperors, so you still live your lives and you discern how to interact with those who are not a part of the people of God. But we know who we are, and we worship God, not the idols represented on the coin. In Luke's gospel, just after this account, Jesus warns his disciples that they can expect to be handed over to the kings and the governors. And two chapters later in Luke 23:2, the assembly accused Jesus before Pilate, saying, "This we found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor." So certainly that's the way some people heard him. In response to the tax question, Jesus was reminding them and us that we worship the true living God in the midst of emperors and idols, and we should not confuse them. The only reason it seems to me why we can't see that in this passage in Matthew, and why we can't see the political nature of what's going on in the book of Thessalonians, is because we live in a form of what has been, at least, a Christendom. In late modern America, a particular form. Brian Zond has said, a popular Christian writer and speaker, that after Christendom was created, Jesus was demoted from being King of Kings and Lord of Lords to being Secretary of the Soul. Not a bad way to name what happens after some forms of Christendom were created. Paul says, "You are our glory and our joy in Christ," to the Thessalonians. You are our glory and our joy. Le Chambon was the rainbow, said the woman upon hearing the story of Pastor André Trocmé and the parish of Le Chambon. As Philip Holly says, the rainbow reminds God and humanity that life is precious to God, that God offers not only sentimental hope, but a promise that living will have the last word, not killing. The rainbow means realistic hope. For that woman whose three daughters were saved by the villagers of Le Chambon, history is not hopeless because of the unshakable fact that lives were saved in Le Chambon. As the Thessalonians knew, to turn from the idols to the true and living God means embodying the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in a world dominated often by idols and emperors, when our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When our commitments are given voice and made flesh, then perhaps there can be a glimpse of a rainbow on the horizon. Thanks be to God.
Bless you, Mark, for taking us into the breadth and depth of this awareness. And trust there's many things that are emerging within our thoughts and our hearts, and what it means to be the ecclesia at this point in time in history, the body of Christ. Spirit of God, may we catch the glimpse of rainbows.